It's good to be with you. I'm thankful for the invitation to come and be a part of this program. I am a little hesitant, though. Brother Eddie, having to follow him this morning. You know, as we were talking last night, his first work, he was a co-worker with me for 2 years, and the sun shines bright on him and his family, and it makes me feel good to be able to see them grown and to see Eddie and his wife again. Again, I'm thankful, but I tell you, with this lesson, there's no way I can preach it. The most challenging and interesting, I kept thinking, how can I make this really interesting for folks? And I said, well, if I take this and get through all the material, that's interesting enough for me, but I don't know if it will be for you. But I want to try my best to break it down to be as simple as possible, because it is fascinating and it is powerful. There is nothing that enlivens conversation or a narrative more than figurative language. You wouldn't be interested in reading material or hearing a song or reading a poem if it didn't have figurative language. We use it all the time. We don't even think about it. And very seldom do we ever see any need, when we're having a discussion with someone, of trying and needing to interpret it for them. But any time we pick up beautiful songs, writings, it's there. And when it comes to the Bible, you know, common sense among folks seems to end in most things about coming to the Bible. And it is replete with all kinds of beautiful, beautiful figurative language. But whole strange theologies have developed from misinterpretation and strange interpretations of the figurative language of the Bible. There's no reason for that. If one has some logic and common sense and approaches the Bible with the right attitude, the actual value, and I want to emphasize this, because a lot of times I've even heard it in classes saying, well, you know, all that figurative language, you just kind of go over that and go on, and we don't have to. Well, that's not true. The figurative language and used in Scripture is there for a wonderful, powerful purpose. And that's to substantiate and empower fundamental truths. It is not to cloud the issue. It is for men and women to use their minds and the things that they already know to have a greater understanding and a more powerful approach to a study of the Word. So what are we talking about when we are talking about figurative language? Well, very basically, a figure of speech is a word or a phrase or a sentence or a story that is used in a manner which is entirely different from the original meaning of that word or that sentence or that phrase or that story. So when we come to that, we have to be able to recognize it as figurative language. Many times figurative language is used to convey abstract concepts by taking that which is concrete to describe it. So, I can see that there's an abstract idea that I'm having a hard time comprehending, but yet because I'm using something concrete that I see each and every day of my life, oh, it's like that. Okay, I understand. That's basically what we're getting down to. E.W. Bullinger, in his monumental work, Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, which is over 1,000 pages long. And so when I kind of looked at that, I looked at it and kind of set it aside. And I said, well, there's no way I'm going to be able to deal with that anyway. So I didn't to be real candid, didn't use too much from that. But there is something in his introduction. At least I got that far. Give me credit. Where he says that there are some 200 different kinds of figures of speech in the Bible. And then when subdivided by different nuances, it totals some 517 different tropes, which is the word means turning to a different usage from what is stated. Would you like me to go through all 517 of them? I don't think so. Yeah. But you and I, if we stop and think about it, realize that you cannot have a lively conversation. You cannot write anything that has any life to it without making uses of figures of speech. And I'd just like to give you a few examples to kind of set the stage and the point of what I'm talking about. Things that you've heard, you hear all the time and think nothing about. Now, I admit in the examples I use, it does indeed show that I grew up in North Central Texas. Okay? Someone comes along and they says, you know, that rain was a real frog strangler. You ever hear that? Of course you have. We say, well, now wait a minute. How many frogs have you ever seen strangled on rain? That's figurative language. We use it all the time. We don't stop and say, well, what I mean is we got a lot of rain in a hurry. That's generally understood. All right. Not long ago, I was preaching a lesson and I gave an illustration and I was talking about geese. When the lesson was over and I walked to the back of the auditorium, the fellow who came up to lead closing prayer made this statement. He said, in all the 15 years that Brother Rhodes has been here, I've never heard him say anything that I felt like needed to be corrected until tonight. He says, geese don't quack, they honk. And my response to that was, well, if that doesn't be the goose goblin. Well, I heard that all my life. Not about ducks quacking. I mean, ducks do quack. Geese honk. Well, you get all these birds in here. Anyway. And one that used to apply to me, but I don't think does anymore. Somebody said, he's as big as a barn. Barn, that's pretty good size. That's a figure of language. All right, now let's move it to something else. You hear a debate or an argument, and you come out and say, that argument doesn't hold water. You ever see an argument try to hold water? If you try to make that literal? That's why my point is how if you go and approach things like so many often do, misusing figures of speech in the Bible, it's as ridiculous as that. That argument doesn't hold water. Now, here's one that comes a little closer to some of you fellows than you might like. His sermon really stunk. Well, okay, but we know that that's not the smelling senses that we're talking about. Understand that. That kind of sensible reasoning we need to have in approaching figures of speech in the Bible. You get my point then. To take something you understand or you're familiar with and make it either a comparison or a contrast or use it to the point of the ridiculous drives home the point far better than just making some inane statement of fact. And that's really what's behind what is done in Scripture. All right, so that's what we're talking about. Now, how do you properly handle figurative language? Two basic principles to begin with in determining figures of speech and what they are. First of all, you look at that, the literal interpretation. What is the literal interpretation of a statement made? You look at that first of all. Then you look at what is the immediate context of that fear? What's it all about? What's surrounding it? And therefore, it's going to have great significance as to what the meaning of that statement, which is the figure, is. And D.R. Dungan, in his book on hermeneutics, it's very simple, but I believe that those eight ways to determine figurative language he gives is what we ought to think about seriously. It's simple enough, and yet it is profound in another sense. Let me go through these very quickly and give you an example of each. And I know this will press my time with some of the examples, but try to give one or two for each one of these. First of all, to determine figurative language, the first thing, and if anybody's ever sat in any class of mine, they get so tired of hearing the word context, they can't hardly stand it. But it's still fundamental to understanding of anything in the Bible. Nevertheless, you start out with context. For instance, Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. But he gives the definition here, which is the Word of God. So we don't have to figure that one out. It's the Word of God. But if you look at the whole picture from Ephesians 6 down through 17, you see a figurative speech of drawing, and we've seen the drawing oftentimes put up of the armor for a soldier. All right, that's the context of using the sword of the Spirit is in that framework of that armor and the usage of that soldier, determined to be a soldier of the Lord. All right, that is number one. Number two, when you look at something and the literal meaning involves an impossibility, you know that it's a figure of speech. As per when Jesus said, in Matthew 8, verse 22, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Now, it doesn't take us very long to figure out that that's not literal. Also, we find in John 10, verse 7, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. Well, entryway, whatever, but we recognize that statement in itself is a figure of speech to emphasize something graphically, beautifully. Number three, if the literal interpretation causes one passage to contradict another, you know that it is a figure of speech, as Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man will come after me, let him... Yes, if any man come after me and hateth not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That contradicts how many commands of God over and over again. So we know that he's speaking figuratively here. He's talking about something totally different from the normal usage of the word hate. Okay. Number four. You staying with me on so far? Well, we're just getting into this. Okay. Number four. When action is required, which in itself is wrong, or the denial of doing good, you know that it's a figure of speech. John chapter 6. Verses 53 and 54. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one's going to take that literally, unless they have just a profound misunderstanding of everything that the Bible has to say. So we have something which is a denial of good. Here is something that in itself is wrong. Number five, when something indeed is stated to be figurative, you don't have to figure it out. He's already told you. The parable is this. The seed is the Word of God, Luke 8:11. So when it's stated, obviously, it is figurative. Number six, when the definite is used for the indefinite. Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices. Now I won't go ahead with the rest of that verse. But when the seven thunders have uttered their voices. Now if it's something that's said, you know it's not the thunder we hear when we have a storm. Much less the completeness of that seven. So we know then that is something specific. We talk about thunders, seven, definite. It's talking about the indefinite. And then we find in Luke 13, verse 32, the seventh of these, when it's obviously used in mockery. When Jesus said, "You go and tell that fox." You say, "Well, that's just another name." Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. He'd been told what had been said by the ruler. He just said, "Okay, you go tell that fox. He's sly." Then lastly, and probably the most important of all, common sense. Matthew 23, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto a whited sepulchre." Notice that. "For ye are like unto a whited sepulchre, which indeed appear out beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and are all uncleanness." Common sense. It doesn't take much to draw a picture in your mind. What he's talking about is, here's what you are. Yeah, you appear a certain way, but this is the way you really are. Now those are just basic, simple, fundamental rules about determining something is figurative. Now comes the part of trying to interpret those figurative figures of speech. Number one, let the author give his own interpretation if it's there. Let him, by what the all these previous things I gave you, context, all the things that he stated, all of these, let him, you first of all look and see what really he is saying and what he is talking about. And if he says, "This is such, this is that." For some years I taught literature. And thus I had to take in college literature. And I used to tell my students that when I was sitting in some of the classes and we were discussing things such as the poetry of John Keats, I would listen to that professor, and when he got through, I thought, it's a good thing John Keats hadn't walked in here. He'd have passed out because he didn't know he meant that. Well, that happens with the Bible. You see, I'm sure you've heard some of the most ridiculous things stated as what some of this figurative language meant. And listen, what happens, just like in the literature class, is the reinterpretation to find the meaning that we want. Not what it stated, not what everything in the whole subject matter brings to a conclusion, but what we want. And that's just simple dishonesty. That's all it is. And again, fundamental, basic, unsound, false doctrines have been built on this from, well, I won't name them all. But and the denominational world is replete with them, the sectarian world. All right, then having given the opportunity for the author to give his own interpretation, the interpretation, when you go and you take any figure of speech, and we'll give you a number of examples again in just a moment, but the interpretation has to fit both the immediate and remote, and here's that word again, context. Interpretation of this, it may sometimes fit the passage, but it doesn't fit the whole picture of what the rest of the Bible teaches. It has to fit both for even come close to being right. Then we need to compare with obviously literal accounts of the same things. If there is on one occasion a clear-cut, direct, simply stated action or conclusion or event, then over here there is something that is figurative along that same order of that same kind of situation. You have, look over here and see the literal one, and you can be safe and secure in interpreting the one that's figurative. All right. Fourthly, you need to compare and consider the resemblance of the things. When there is a certain figure of speech used, you think about all the elements of that figure of speech. And you think about it and how it resembles real life. Or something that you see that he is talking about overall with this, to see and make sure and not get carried away, but realize how in real life these things are so obviously properly compared to. Examples in just a moment. Knowing history can sometimes aid interpretation because some of the figures of speech relate to things that had happened in the past. And if we know Bible history, not the periods and all that was just spoken of, and all that gives us a groundwork, a foundation to work from. Any inspired interpretation or the figure used in an argument or some kind of teaching will be decide its meaning, the inspired interpretation. Be careful not to demand too many points of analogy. I want to just stay here just a second. I've seen some sad mistakes made, some by my brethren on this one. An analogy can be carried too far. You have to be very careful and get the main point of the analogy. See how it fits clearly, but don't try to carry it out to every last detail within that passage of Scripture. This really happens a lot of times in the book of Revelation. For instance, but there are others that the same thing is true of. All right, the same figure may not mean the same thing every time it's used. That's a challenge. In other words, there may be a word used in a figure of speech here intent upon, because of context, certain things, and over here it's used, but because of the context, it's talking about something else. That's confusing. You have to be very careful about that. And that happens occasionally, but not all that much. Parables. May explain parables. There are 7 parables in Matthew 13. But you put them all together and it's a demonstration of the nature of the kingdom. That's the point, purpose that Jesus is using. Then there is type and antitype, which is often used at the same, used at the same time, the type and antitype. Usually the type is made of material things and the antitype is a spiritual thought or fact. And so you're drawing this from the other. Now I know that this is just a little bit vague, but I want to go in now and talk about some examples of figures of speech and their usage. And I only have a certain amount of time. And even if I were not limited by time, I would be limited by your attention span if I was going through all those 200. But I'm going to cover eight of the more common figures of speech, and then 3 of a secondary involvement. In common figures of speech, the most common one probably that we are familiar with is a simile. A simile just simply shows comparison with the use of words like or as to represent the truth in a graphic form. And there are many, many scriptures which use that. And I'll just use one as an example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. As, simile, you draw the picture. Here is man, man's life. flesh rises up, heads out, the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. We all are going to live our lives, and we're all going to pass from the scene. But there's something that's not, as he goes on to say, but the word of God endure forever. All right, that's a simile. The second one is a metaphor, which is very much as the simile. However, it shows comparison by asserting that one object is an to be another object. And it doesn't use the words like or as. It just says, this is the way it is. But you know from the usage of it that it is not foundational fact. It is a figure of speech. For instance, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? No one's denying that you are the temple of God. But you're not a building. You are to be holy. You're to be sanctified. God is to dwell in you. But you're not a building. All right, that's simple. But that's what he says. He draws a picture. Something easily understood when it was spoken. The third one is a metonymy. A metonymy is a word or expression used in place of another word or expression to which it's related, either in cause or effect. Matthew 16:19. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I have an idea. You've never probably even thought about that being a figure of speech. But that's what it is. I mean, he didn't say, and here they are, the keys. Of course, he's talking about the gospel message. He's talking about that which was going to be relayed to mankind. But he says, I've given you the keys of the kingdom. Now, I've seen a lot of things that are that's supposedly produced, but we recognize here that this is something, it's stated, and yet it's representative. Let me give you another example in that. In Luke 16:29, speaking unto the one in torments, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's just simply saying they have the law. He said, Moses and prophets, but they have the law. They have all that they need at this time. Okay. The fourth one of the figures that I want to look at is the synecdoche. Synecdoche. That is a figure of speech in which the whole of a thing is put for a part, or a part of the thing is put for the whole. It can work either direction. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And you say, well, what are you talking about that being a figure of speech? Well, can you envision us or Adam going out and gnawing on the bark of a tree? Can you get that picture? Or eating the leaves? Get that picture? You're not talking about the leaves and the bark. You're talking about the fruit. Of every tree is a synecdoche. Speaking for that which is produced from. It's of the whole. In Matthew 6, verse 11, Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread, nothing else. Right? You must like bread. No, he's talking about our food, our sustenance. That's a synecdoche. Then there is the figure of speech of irony, which means the opposite of that which is stated. And it usually contains some kind of censure or ridicule instead of the praise which has actually been given. For instance, Job, with all his good friends sitting there, and they just finished their first go-around about telling him about all the things that he was guilty of, which he recognized, knew he is not guilty of, but all the things that they had said about him. And so he comes back to them with this: "No doubt, but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." In other words, you don't know what you're talking about, but you think you're so smart. That is indeed irony. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, probably the more familiar one, used more often, it came to pass that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or adventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." Now, you know, you can imagine what Elijah was thinking about this and telling them about their false gods. He's not answering you? Hey, he's gone to sleep on you. He's away somewhere. Well, that's obviously then irony, figure of speech. Then there is the hyperbole. The hyperbole is an exaggeration or overstatement to increase the vividness of what needs expression. Now, I can just envision some of you fishermen on this one. The next time you got caught, I'm telling you, caught one that big, that you say, "Oh, it's just a hyperbole." Exaggeration, overstatement to increase the vividness of whatever needs to be expressed. Psalm 119, verse 136. David said, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not the law." Obvious exaggeration. Also, we find in John 21, 25, you've probably not thought about this either. John says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." That's a hyperbole. If every single action, every thought, every moment of everything about Jesus Christ were penned, it would fill volumes and volumes upon volumes, but not the whole world. But the point is made that just a small portion, just a tiny portion, has been preserved compared to all that he did and said and thought. Then there is personification. That's taking an inanimate object and speak of that as a person, or as some living being, as if they had life. We go back to the Psalms, in Psalm 114, verses 3 and 4. "The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs." Now, when you read that and the beauty of it and the significance of it, we don't say, "Oh, those mountains jumped around over there. And those, and the little hills, they bounced around too." We know nobody's going to do that. You recognize that it is figurative language. It is giving life to that to make a point. Isaiah 55, verse 12. "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now you think about that, of giving life to the trees clapping their hands, giving life to the mountains and hills again. and think about, okay, we start there and give them personification in order to bring life to this beautiful song. That's why we need to be really careful about being too critical of some songs. If error is taught in them, we cannot sing them. But if you took all of the figures of speech out of our songs, I'm not sure if you could find a half a dozen that you could sing. Eighth, anthropomorphism. You want to say that for me? Anthropomorphism, ascribing human features or elements of the human form or to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, I realize that there are a lot of folks that think of God with on the throne with long hair and beard and with all this. We want to get that out of our minds. The picture he is simply trying to draw here is God, who is spirit, sees, hears all, and will not tolerate and be in the presence of evil. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11, they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. It was obviously was not literal, but rather the force by which he acted. So that pretty well covers those. The other types, as I hurry along, are parables, which we deal with most of the time without too much difficulty. That word parable comes from two Greek words, which literally means place beside, and that's as good a definition as I can think of for a parable. Story about something that's real in life and used as a means of presenting some kind of moral or spiritual truth. And we can go on and on and on with all the different ones which we read of in Scripture. The allegory, as I mentioned, a figure or a sentence or discourse in which the principal subject is described by another subject, resembling it in its properties and circumstances, and then drawing conclusions on the subject while the primary subject is not revealed. And that's a bunch of words that I'm not sure that you're going to be able to take in. But Galatians 4, verses 21 following, with the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, is a good example of that. And again, the reminder of not carrying these points too far when looking at an allegory. The one more that I would mention is prolepsis, which is a figure which something is anticipated. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, we find that Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now remember the passage, Genesis 3, verse 20. Before she was the mother of all living, he says she was the mother of all living. That's prolepsis. So already mentioned, that's just as a sample. Just a sample. But if we can get the mindset to approach it in the way that we've talked about, we'll not have very much problem with it. And it gives life, it enlivens, it beautifies language anywhere, but especially as we study the Word of God. And a lot of erroneous ideas could be prevented with the proper approach. Now, I would conclude with this. Every usage of the figures of speech by inspired men who penned the Bible was intended to give us a better understanding of God's will, not to confound us. Thank you.